welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. And oh, let me remind you that our webpage is moving on March 1st to http://hayward.adventistfaith.org. I decide I'm going to take a risk and tell you about my brother this morning. Does anybody know my brother here? I love my brother very, very much. You know, he's the one that ate my chocolate Easter bunny when we were kids. That brother, I told you about him last night, you know. I was going to try to hang on to that Easter bunny for a rainy day, and he found it in my top drawer, and not only did he eat his, but he ate mine. And anyhow, there's been this little rivalry between us ever since. My brother, by all standards, is a very successful man. He has a really nice house on a lake. He's got a great big boat where he and a dock out there that he goes around the Great Lakes with every summer. And he is the CFO of a large manufacturing corporation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he's very trusted financial officer by his presidents of his company. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put him in that responsible position. And they have asked him to develop their manufacturing concerns around the world in Romania and Monterrey, Mexico, as well as in Korea and various other places. And so by all standards, he's a very successful businessman. At one time, he was a Christian. He was raised in our home. My father was a pastor. But through a succession of failures in terms of his marital life and also being married to a Christian woman along the way who was unfaithful to him, I think it tended to cause him to be disillusioned with Christianity. And so his second marriage was to an alcoholic, which he found at a bar, and that marriage didn't last very long. And I know that he's always felt that he wanted to be successful in his social life, and so he found another woman in visiting the bars, and it looked like that was going to be a good relationship. She had all signs of being a good homemaker and a good cook and so forth and very loyal, but it turned out that she was into the drug culture. And for him to have continued to support her would have gotten him into a lot of trouble as far as the law was concerned. And so he actually, before actually getting rid of her, started up another relationship with his fourth woman now, whom he is married to. And I'm praying that this will be contribute to his happiness and joy. But I'm praying for him earnestly that the Lord will reveal to him that he loves him and that he died for him on the cross. And I just have a sense that somehow he hasn't had an opportunity to really see the full light of Jesus, his Savior. Something has been missed there. And that if he could just have an opportunity to see the true Savior, that he would respond to that with his heart. He smokes and he drinks and he has a pretty hard life. And, you know, I know that he looks at me at times as being that goody-two-shoes older brother, you know, who followed the straight and narrow way, and he'll never match up to the parents' expectations of what the older brother turned out to be. But I tell you, I love my brother, and I want to see him in the kingdom of heaven. And I pray for him. and I desire his happiness in Jesus Christ. And I guess the only reason I'm sharing this with you and being open and vulnerable with you is because I know that you have family members yourself, don't you? Who are in a similar position or state. It may not be, you know, exactly the same, but you're praying for them. Maybe you have children, you know, who are lost out there. And you don't want to see them go down in eternity wanting to jump into the lake of fire and be away from God and away from you. But you want to be bound to them for eternity. And so while there's life and breath in anyone and everyone, there is hope that change can happen and take place. I think that sometimes the unchurched folks, the folks who haven't given their lives over to Jesus, I think they have this idea that salvation is such a very difficult road to travel, so hard and insurmountable. It's like climbing Mount Everest, you know, that only a very, very small minority can ever hope to achieve. And I think I've probably been responsible for that over many years in my ministry, of conveying that idea to people that salvation is difficult, you know, and some people just don't have what it takes to get into heaven. But I'm going to set forth a bold thesis to you this morning, and that is that if we truly understand the everlasting gospel that Jesus has given to us, and Jesus and the Father in absolute agreement on this, they want to save every sinner who will let them do it. The bold thesis is that from God's perspective to you, the good news is it's easy to be saved and hard to be lost. So give me a moment to set before you the Bible evidence for this. In one of his stories of the early West, Mark Twain tells of the old-time preachers who told the people of what a beautiful place heaven is and how nearly impossible it is to get there, and what a dreary place hell is and how easy it is to get there. Mark Twain. And like Mark Twain, most people believe that it's much easier to be lost than saved. Why? To be saved, you have to give up so much fun stuff, right? You have to work hard to be a Christian. It takes a lot of discipline and stern battles with self. And someone says, I'm just not cut out for all of that kind of stuff. I like to party. I like to have a good time. Why would I want to get saddled down with such a boring thing as becoming a Christian? Now, this may shock you, but open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30 and see how Jesus sets forth the plan of salvation to us. He illustrates it well. Matthew 11 and verse 28, it says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You notice Jesus is talking here about two yokes. Our yoke is indeed a very heavy one, a burden. The yoke that we bear is the burden of sin, which will sink us into perdition if we do not lose our yoke at the foot of the cross. Jesus said, Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Why would you carry a heavy burden when Jesus freely offers to carry it for you? And in exchange, he will give you his burden. And he says that his burden is light. The yoke of bondage, the yoke of sin that we carry, it is a very galling yoke, isn't it? But it's from this that Christ desires to set us free. And all who come to him will be set free from their galling yoke of sin. He says in John 8:36, If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now this concept of a yoke, you know, there's two slots there for the oxen to stick their heads through. And so it implies that you are joined with someone else here. It implies a yoke of service. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So working, yoked up with Jesus, we work with him, and he works in us. And his works were all done by being yoked with his Father. He did all of his works by the word of God. And so if we, like Jesus, give heed to every word of God, we shall do the works of Jesus, and we will find the rest that he has to give. Another Bible verse on this is our text for this morning, Acts 26, verse 13. Have you ever noticed this? Saul of Tarsus, who was the grand inquisitor of the Pharisees going out to persecute the early Christian believers wherever he could find them, says this in his testimony to King Agrippa, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now we can see here that Saul had not been at peace with his own mind while he was persecuting the church of Christ. He had been pricked in his conscience by the Holy Spirit about what he was doing. And he had been under the conviction of the Spirit that the doctrine of the Christians that he was seeking to root out was the absolute truth. And yet these old prejudices that he had derived from the instructions of the priests and the doctors of the law, which had been his life study, he just wouldn't yield them up. And so time after time he had sought to banish these sweet movings of the Holy Spirit upon his heart by renewing his zeal in persecuting the church. He thought he could banish these convictions from his heart, but they just wouldn't go away. And so in these efforts of persecuting the Christians, he thought he was sincere, for he could not think that the priests and the rulers and the learned doctors were all wrong, what he had learned at their feet. And the despised sect of Nazarenes, how in the world could they be right about being believers of Jesus? Therefore, he strove, he fought against the prickings of conscience as against the whisperings of Satan. And just as Saul was unconsciously persecuting the Lord, even so the Lord, without his recognizing the fact, was patiently giving him instruction all of the time. And so its expression is, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's an allusion to the way in which the oxen were driven with a sharp goad. A stubborn ox would sometimes kick against the goad, but this made the case all the worse for the poor ox. And in the Hebrew language, the word for ox goad is derived from a word meaning to teach, to teach. It was with a sharp goad that the oxen were reminded of their duty, and they were taught the way they should go. And even so it is, that, dear friends, that by the sharp conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Lord was seeking to teach Saul the right way. But Saul was stubbornly resisting it. The Lord, nevertheless, was pricking Saul's conscience, trying to awaken him. The Holy Spirit was making it hard for Saul to destroy himself. Do you see that? The emotional conflict Saul had over this was agonizing. He was conflicted. He had stubbornly resisted. It would have resulted in severe breakdown, depression, mental breakdown if he had resisted the Holy Spirit. It was much easier then for him to yield to the Holy Spirit's power rather than destroy himself. Much easier. And we have convinced ourselves, haven't we, that our temptations to sin are so much more powerful force in this world. They cannot be overcome, we have convinced ourselves. Sometimes we even justify our sins by the use of Scripture. For instance, we quote this text in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I'll read it to you from the New English Bible. It says, "If you are guided by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of your lower nature. That nature sets its desires against the Spirit, while the Spirit fights against it. They are in conflict with one another, so that what you will to do, you cannot do." Now, the New English Bible has translated this correctly. Most Christians are convinced that the evil in their lower nature is stronger than the good things that the Holy Spirit wants them to do. But the good news of this text is that the Holy Spirit is much more powerful than your lower nature. The Holy Spirit breaks through the tyranny of your lower nature, the flesh. And indeed, there is a severe conflict between your lower nature and the direction of the Holy Spirit. But it says, if you are guided by the Spirit, you say yes to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. What you will to do, you cannot do. Now that's good news. That's good news, I think, especially for young Christians. Well, it's good news for older ones too. The party scene is very attractive because youth, they want to be in the in crowd, in the party scene. They want to be popular, and so they're going to take up the dare of their peers. The peers dare them to drink, do drugs, give in to inducements to sex. This is a very self-defeating cycle to get into, don't you think? I mean, it leads to severe self-esteem problems and terrible depression, because once that one has left you, then the next one comes along, and I'll tell you, it is a self-defeating cycle. Willpower is futile. It caves in every time to the pressure. But here's the good news. The Holy Spirit is the one that does the striving in you against sin. He's the one who is in conflict with evil. And the Holy Spirit is on guard 24/7 to resist on your behalf the forces of evil. Aren't you thankful that you have a security guard at your side? Amen. And which one of us is more powerful? Which one is more powerful, your flesh or the Holy Spirit? It has to be God's Spirit. But someone says, you know, the allurements of sin and the methods of its accessibility are so much more intense today than it was in ancient times. Surely God did not anticipate the small screen in my home, and then the internet, and then the corner video store, and the telephone, and the magazines, and the gaming industry, and the state lotteries, etc., etc., etc. But God's promise is, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. That's Romans 5, 20 and 21. So let every soul who is weary of the burden of sin, who is groaning for deliverance from its accursed power, rejoice. For where the sin is abounding for you, even in your heart, in your life, grace is as much more present as Christ is stronger than evil. The greater the sin, the greater the saving grace that is bestowed and available for you. God's power is so great that He even makes the devil himself serve Him. Did you get that? Let's illustrate. You know, God takes the wrath of man And that wrath is mainly directed at God. God takes the wrath of man and he uses it to praise him. He takes the wrath of man and he binds it about him and he girds himself with it and is victorious even by means of it. He takes the evil passions of men and makes them serve out his purposes. Let me illustrate this right out of the Bible. Do you know how he did it with Joseph in the book of Genesis? You know how Joseph's brethren were moved with envy against him and sold him into slavery into Egypt? And it was God who sent him there. Maybe not exactly how God would have sent him there, but nonetheless, God sent him to Egypt. He was God's man at the right time, at the right place where God wanted him to be. Maybe not in that exact manner, but he was God's man for the times. So with Herod and with Pontius Pilate and the rulers in Jerusalem, they stood up against the Lord and against Christ. And what for? To do all that God had appointed to be done. They were not serving the Lord intentionally. They were serving Satan to do his utmost will. Nevertheless, God's will was worked out in their wrath against the Son of God. God can work in spite of the devils. More than this, since the wrath of man and devils praise him, every effort against the truth only makes the power of God more strikingly stand out. Can any man then live a sinless life in this evil world in which we find ourselves with this bad nature that we have within? We have been asked this question: can anyone live a sinless life in sinful flesh? And the answer to that question is no, but Christ can. Christ can. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me," Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have demonstrated that I can do nothing. The wages of sin is death, and so I must die, and let the Lord take up the management of this mismanaged life of mine." The first man showed his impatience, and now the second Adam comes in. And in him, God's power is fully revealed. There's only one man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. We become men and women indeed, perfect men, women, and children, only as we are in Christ. All of our promises and all of our New Year's resolutions, oh, do you even remember those? It wasn't that long ago. Ellen White says, in Steps of Christ, our resolutions and our promises are like ropes of sand. They don't hold anything. So what alone can move us off dead center? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, "The love of Christ motivates us." The agape love of Christ motivates us. Christ's love actually propels us. It pushes us. He doesn't overpower our will, but he supplies all of the motivation short of that. In my hiking days, some people still ask me, "Well, Pastor, do you still go out and climb mountains?" And I have to say, I don't go out so much anymore. Know why? Big reason. My wife worries too much about me. So I love my wife, and I want to make her happy. All right? Okay. But in my big hiking days, when I was big and strong, I'd go for miles on with a 40-pound pack on my back. Oh, you would have laughed at me. I went up on a high pass with my two little kids one time, and I had a lawn chair strapped on the back just so I could have some comfort when I got to the top. Now, didn't that look ridiculous? That's just plain ridiculous. Well, after a day's hike, you know, sometimes I'd hike 12 miles, elevation gains of 6 to 7,000 feet. Even when you're young, that can take a real toll on your body. You know, don't you? Wipes your energy out. There were times when I just lay down there in the grass in the warm summer sun and just fall asleep exhausted. Couldn't go another step. And that's the way so many Christians feel about the Christian life when they experience defeat after defeat. There's no love of Christ that is pushing them. It actually takes some power in the tank to get up and go. Do you know what the hiker's secret is of getting up and going? There is a little secret. It's called the power bar. The power bar. Used to be that was the only power bar you could get. The, quote, power bar, unquote. You know, but now there's all kinds of power bars out there that you can get. But those things are the nastiest things to eat. Have you ever eaten one? Try it for an energy pick-me-up at lunchtime on Monday. It will pick you up, Gwen. It'll lift you up, and it's good, healthy nutrition. But they're the nastiest things, and they just give me the hurls, you know, sometimes. Make me feel like that. This is not a very good power bar commercial, is it? But, you know, that's the secret to a hiker's energy. If you eat one of those while you get up and you lift up your pack and you can go on for another hour or two. Well, what is the secret to the Christian life? The secret is understanding the love of Christ, understanding the cross of Christ for us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because Paul says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. When we begin to see something about the cross for our individual lives that we have not seen before, and appreciate that Jesus died for our sins, that we murdered him on the cross, and he loves us so much that he wants us to live, then that becomes the propulsion and the motivation for the Christian life. He's tasted death for every man. And in that he died for all are dead. And his life is the life of all creatures, so that now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All men are reconciled to God by the death of Christ. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sins, their trespasses unto them. This being so, whoever truly acknowledges and abides in this same confession that he is crucified with Christ and that he lives only as Christ lives in him must be as free from sin as Christ himself is free from sin. It's the love of Christ that constraineth us. How often we have thought that we're the ones that have to turn to God in order for him to receive us. Little did we realize that it's really God who has been pursuing us all the time. You know, God is not the one who hunts down his enemy with a shotgun. No, God doesn't consider us his enemies. God pities us. He sympathizes with sinners. He knows our utter weakness. And God never portrays himself as the hunter. There may be theologians who put it in that framework, but God doesn't. God pursues us as a good shepherd, as a pastor, to seek and to save that which is lost. And he draws us to himself with cords of love, with cords of love. But how often we have thought we're the ones that have to seek him out. You know, he's just hiding back there in his back office, and there's no way that you can get to him unless you set up an appointment a couple months ahead of time. No. God is out seeking you, dear heart, and pursuing you. Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Little do we realize that it's God's gift of repentance that causes us to change our mind about him. There we read, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? You know what repentance means. It means simply to change your mind about God. And it's God's goodness that gives you the gift to change your mind about him. But he allows you the choice to receive the gift or not. Do you think that God has done his part? by sending Jesus to die and has made a provision for everyone to be saved if you will try hard enough to build a relationship with him through Bible study and prayer and witnessing, and then you might be able to finally reach Jesus? Is God, in your thinking, standing back with his arms crossed to see if you have what it takes to be saved? No, it is God's love that is drawing you with his cords of love. I want you to consider how surprised a woman was one Sabbath morning. She'd been praying for her unchurched husband for years. Every Sabbath for years. He just got up every morning, put on his work clothes, and went down and put on in his 8 hours and came home while she went to Sabbath worship services every Saturday. Imagine her surprise one morning when her non-Christian husband came downstairs all dressed up with his suit on, ready to go to church with her. And she had been praying for years that he would be converted. And you know what her first words to him were? "But honey, if you don't go to work this morning, what's going to happen to your job? How are we going to pay for the mortgage? How are we going to make the car payments? How are we going to put food on the table if you lose your job?" And with that, he wheeled right around, went back up the steps, put on his work clothes, went back to work, and never expressed a desire to go to church again. You know, sometimes we can be praying so hard for something to happen and we don't even recognize the answer to prayer when it happens. And we can actually thwart the constraining love of God in people's hearts. May it not be. If we would stand back and get out of the way, I think God oftentimes could do so much more in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. Sometimes we feel like we have to henpeck them, don't we? Peck, 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 peck. Just become so irritating to them, you know, that they don't even want to listen to the drawing love of God anymore, because it becomes an issue of pride that if they would give in, then they would be conceding that you have control over them. Sometimes it's good to just get out of the way. Stop it. Let God's love do it. Let God's love show through your life to theirs. We have a great high priest in heaven who has passed into the heavens, and he is doing the work of converting in the heart. Well, it's a glorious gospel that has been revealed to us. Well, someone brings up this text as an objection to our thesis. It's easy to be saved and hard to be lost. How about this text, Pastor? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We need to properly understand what Jesus is saying here, because this is a good news text. But most people say, "See, I told you so. It's hard to get to heaven because the gate is very straight and the way is very difficult." Well, let me illustrate it this way. One particular hike that I went on with my daughter, we went out, we were both carrying backpacks, and we came to this, this was over at, I'm not thinking about hiking right now, I'm thinking about keeping my mind on this message here, but it was one of the mountains over there in the Sierra, at Mount Whitney, and came up to a very large, narrow ledge with big exposure. You know what big exposure is? Okay, it freaks you out because there's a couple thousand feet and you've just got about an inch to go on, you know, across this narrow ledge. And my daughter was afraid, as you would be, you know, "Daddy, where are you taking me?" "You can go to sleep over there. I'm going to hear about it from her." So I said to her, "Well, April, you can do this. you can do this, I said to her. And she says, no, I cannot do this. And I said, well, how about if you take your pack off and just leave it here, and, you know, it's just about 6 feet of this one-inch ledge, and then you'll be right over there on that big, wide ledge over there. Take your pack off, and then I will bring your pack over for you. She said, I think I can do that, Daddy. But in the back of her mind, she was always remembering about Jade's boyfriend who had gone on a mission down there in Peru and fallen off the mountain, you know? So this was a big psychological thing for her to overcome. But she took her backpack off, and she inched her way very carefully across, and she made it. And then I picked up her pack, and I carried it across the narrow ledge, and I went back and picked up my pack and brought that across the narrow ledge. Do you get the idea here? That is, the gate is narrow and the way is straight, but you can't carry all the baggage along the way. It just simply means that it's really easy to go that way, but the baggage is dropped. Okay? And I thought about illustrating this with a couple of lovely ladies here. So let me pick out a couple of ladies here. All right? So Anna, you're easy to get a hold of here. Okay? And Susan, you're easy to get a hold of. All right? You come on over here. And all right, now what I want you to do is, yeah, you stand right here. And Susan, you come here. And you stand, let's see. Okay, right here. Okay? Now, I want to take this with me, okay? And this is the only way that I can go. Am I going to make this? I want to. Can I make this? Okay, well, I guess I just can't take that with me as much as I want to have it. Okay, so I'm going to let that down. Okay, now can I make this? Okay. Was the way narrow? But it's passable, isn't it? It's actually easy. I didn't touch either one of them. And that's, thank you, ladies. Okay, you're a good illustration. Lovely illustration, wouldn't you say? That's the way it is, as far as the way to eternal life. God has actually made it easy for us to be saved and hard to be lost. We make the choice, and God helps us to drop the baggage of sin in our life so we can make the journey to heaven. To enter the straight gate, the narrow way that leads to life, Jesus bids us to drop the load of sin. We're carrying baggage that will throw us off balance as we walk the pathway with Him. It's a fight to say no to ourself and its pleasures, but the overcoming victory belongs to Jesus, and it is not done in our own strength. It is impossible for you to deny yourself, for Jesus can do it in you. Here is the whole conclusion of this matter, and it's worth looking at in Proverbs 13 and verse 15. Proverbs 13, verse 15. One writer, regarding this matter of being hard to be lost, says, "The way of transgressors is hard," it says. The way of transgressors is hard. You know, the Holy Spirit makes it hard for the sinner to be lost. He truly does. Ellen White, in her book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, puts it this way, "Yet do not therefore conclude that the upward path is the hard and the downward road the easy way. All along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties. There are sorrows and disappointments. There are warnings not to go on. God's love has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves." Thank God it's a million times easier for us to be crucified with Christ than it is for Him to be crucified alone for us. I've been searching for something all of my life about the gospel, and I had just never really seen it. It was right there on the tip of my fingers. but I'd never seen it until about 8 years or so ago. And my real conversion experience happened at Leone Meadows around the year 2000. We can be thankful for Leone Meadows. I'd heard of an elderly Christian gentleman who was going to do a series of Bible studies there for some seniors, and so I wanted to go hear this message, and so I called this older pastor, and I said, you know, I'm not retired, I'm not a senior, but would you mind if I came? And he made me feel most welcome to do that, and I spent 5 days at Leone Meadows, and I listened to the messages that were presented on the book of Galatians. And I had always thought, well, boy, the book of Galatians is a very mysterious, esoteric work, you know, how it had never had any impact upon my thinking. But as I listened to it preached from the book of Galatians, I began to see the cross in a whole different light than I had before. And I'd been preaching for some 30 years. And there it was that the Holy Spirit showed me that I murdered the Son of God. It was my sins that nailed him to the cross. And my heart was so touched by the love of God that I got on my knees many times during that week and wept like a baby. I tried to control myself, you know. I thought, this is unseemly for an adult man to be shedding tears in front of another fellow pastor. I'd gone to hundreds of workers' meetings over the course of, pastors' meetings over the course of my ministry, and never been touched like that before. But what did it was seeing the cross of Jesus for me. And it brought me to tears. And I have to say that that's when I was truly converted. And my ministry and my thought processes and my seeing the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy has been revolutionized and changed ever since. And that's why I've consecrated this ministry to helping to share with you this good news from Jesus this morning. You know, it's fresh bread when you hear some good news in the midst of a bad world, isn't it? You need to know that when you come here on Sabbath morning, there's always going to be an uplifting message for your burdened soul. It's like when the Israelites were out there in the wilderness and the Lord fed them, didn't he? The Lord had a bakery up in heaven and he sent down fresh manna every morning for them, right? And what did they do? The ones who heeded the instruction would go out and they would gather in the manna every morning early before the sun rose and melted it away. And they were refreshed for the work of the day. They were fed regularly from the hand of God, thus signifying their complete dependence upon him for the true bread of life, who is Jesus. But there were some who didn't listen and heed the instructions of the Lord, and they thought that they could come out there at about 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning. Or those that were on welfare didn't get up until 1. You know? Excuse me. And they didn't find anything lying on the ground. The manna turned to spoils. And there is a very important principle here. And that is, if you do not gather the manna when it's first presented to you, when it's freshly baked and given to you, it will spoil and become bitterness to you if you neglect it. If you do not open your heart, if you do not open your mouth and receive it, it will become stale to you and you will lose your interest in it. Therefore, as your pastor, I encourage you to receive the manna into your heart. Personally, it's not for some brother or sister on either side of you. It is for you to receive into your heart just now. as Deborah is going to be singing for us this song, The Wondrous Cross, as I survey the wondrous cross, I'm just impressed to have a call this morning. We're going to have a baptism next Sabbath on February the 28th. If the Lord is impressing on your heart that you need to be joined to Jesus in baptism, will you come forward now and give Jesus his reward? This is the reason why he died, so that hearts would open up to him, receive him, and be baptized. You must be born again and be baptized of water. The doors of the body of Christ are open now. If the Lord is convicting your heart, come forward as Deborah sings for us at this time. You know, it's amazing that every Sabbath in this sanctuary, there are souls that are making decisions for Jesus. I just feel sometimes like I've just kind of got the tip of the iceberg. I praise the Lord that every Sabbath over the last course of this month, individuals have come to me and saying, Lord, Pastor, the Lord has called me by his love, and I want to be baptized. I'm amazed at it. And so we never want to come to this house and deal out spoiled bread. It has to be the bread of Jesus, fresh and alive, baked from heaven above, to feed the souls of hungry people. Perhaps you didn't come forward and but you would like to express an interest in baptism, and after we're dismissed, I would like to pray with you. I thank God for these decisions that have been made. Sometimes through the circumstances of our life, terrible things happen that Satan would mean for our destruction. But the Lord uses the wrath of Satan and man for his purposes, doesn't he? And we can see that. We praise God for that. Some of you are struggling with some terrible issues, perhaps in relationships or with habits. Dear friend, do not consider these insurmountable, because the Lord Jesus has a door of opportunity for you to walk through, and he desires to deliver you from these encumbrances. And he will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your Holy Spirit still strives with us and moves upon our conscience to convict us of our sinfulness and of our need of Jesus. And we thank you for these decisions that have been made, that they desire to be joined in baptism with the Savior. And I want to pray for each soul in this room. There's not a one of us that are exempt from the temptations of the evil one, not a one of us that hasn't fallen into terrible circumstances that we feel are like chains that bind us permanently. But you have the key to unlock those chains and to set us free in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that you will deliver every soul here who will receive your deliverance. Help them to know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.